Today is the first day of our gospel meeting with Brother Gardner Hall. The meeting will include all of our services today, including the class, the worship hour this morning, and at 5 o'clock this evening, as well as 7:30 throughout the week. So let's remember that in our plans and in our prayers. We're very fortunate to have Brother Gardner Hall with us this week. He's from Port Murray, New Jersey. Although he's an Alabamian, he's been up there for about 30 years, working with several congregations, and he works in Spanish primarily, although he is an Anglo, and English is his, Alabama's his native language, but he speaks English fairly well. And we're fortunate to have him come and talk to us about personal work over the course of this week. I've known Gardner and his wife Beverly for quite some time. We went to school together at Florida College, and there are not many people that I think more highly of than they. So without taking much more time, I want to give him the rest of the time here this morning. But appreciate so much having them here, and I hope that you all will too, and will bless it with your attendance and with your prayers over the course of the week. Gardner.
Well, it's great to be here at Kleinwood for several reasons. In the first place, I don't know how many of you know this, but you help me to preach the gospel in New Jersey and New York area. You support me on a monthly basis. I guess a couple of years you've been doing that. And I've been looking forward to being here for that reason. I think it's good for churches to know the men they support. And I when you began to support me, I thought of this meeting, that, and I thought this will be a good chance for us to get to know each other. So I'm glad to be here for that reason. And also, I just love the topic that you've given, and that is how to reach our friends with the gospel. It's a challenging topic, and it's a topic that sometimes is difficult to know how to approach. But I'm glad we've got that, and I hope this week we're going to gain a lot from studying God's Word about how to reach out to our friends and lost people around about us. There is a lot of concern among some mainstream churches, and some of the papers talk about the fact that there is decline among churches of Christ in the United States. Here's an article in the Christian Chronicle. The church in America is marked by decline. Well, that's a rather ominous headline. And here are some numbers for you. To sum them up, the numbers are given, and these figures, this is a census they've taken, represent 526 fewer churches and 78,436, fewer people in the pews than just 6 years ago. So people are concerned about the diminishing number of people, but we need to give a big disclaimer on that before we go any further. When you give numbers like that, are you really giving numbers of the Lord's church? God's church is not something that men can count and give in a census. I have a tract at home that says the Church of Christ has 3 million members in the whole world. Well, how does the guy know that? And how does these people know those numbers that they gave? What these people do is they have a little network of local congregations. You can find it in any directory. You may have to pay $15 or $16 at the bookstore. And there's a directory, and there's the number of approximate members, and they crunch all the numbers and come up with what we had before. What's God's church? God's church is simply all the saved people in the world. And who's the only one that knows how many that is? God's the only one that knows how many that is. So I give those numbers to, but with a big disclaimer. But that being said, I think if we're honest with ourselves, we all know some congregations that are in decline. And especially, I think, in some of the smaller cities and towns here in Texas, I'm sure, in Alabama and Tennessee, some congregations are struggling to survive. And a time where we should be reaching the lost with the gospel of Christ, sometimes it's a matter of either decline or, if we're lucky, holding our own. Well, what's the problem? What is the problem when congregations either are not growing or not reaching out effectively to other people? What's the problem? Well, we get some explanations that I don't think hold any water. Some people say that we're just too strict and we need to jazz up our worship services and we need to have Curtis come out here with a fog machine with lasers coming on him and blowing people away with a sound machine. And that's the way that we'll grow and reach the lost. Well, I don't think that's going to do it. And really, churches that start to depend on that type of an entertainment-oriented approach, what's happening to them? They're losing their kids to the community church and to the denominational world. That's not what we need. That's not what's going on. I think what we're seeing as we look at congregations that are in decline or maybe just barely holding their own is a common problem that you see in the scriptures. And that is that second and third and fourth generation Christians often lose their zeal and sometimes what we might call their saltiness. I think of a Bible passage. I think of Judges chapter 2 and verse 10. And this is something we see. Joshua, Caleb, those who God worked with to conquer the land of Canaan, were people of principle. But what happened when that generation passed on? All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Second generation. Now, I don't know how many of you, I could ask for a raise of hands, but I won't. How many of you are second or third or fourth generation Christians? Probably a good hunk of us. I don't know, it goes way back. I'm not as good with my history as Curtis, but I know my family goes back there to about the 1840s as far as being a simple New Testament Christians. I'm probably seventh or eighth. I have to investigate and analyze myself. And here is the big curse for many of us. And that is that the children, the grandchildren, the great-grandchildren of those who initially had to fight for spiritual principle, either leaving denominations or standing against apostasy, the second, third, fourth generation Christians, they keep on attending. They keep on coming to services, but not because of any fervent love for God. It's just, that's what we've always done. We've always attended services. And so churches begin to fill up with that type of thing. I'm Church of Christ, you're Church of Christ, we're all Church of Christ. And maybe not the fervent love for God that there ought to be. And you reach that point where you're either just holding your own barely or even starting to decline. Because that just doesn't get it. Gradually, a little less fervor in the worship service. A little less effort to reach out into the community. A little less caution in interpreting the scriptures. A little less strictness in dealing with worldliness around about us. Well, what's the solution? What's the solution? Well, first of all, what's not the solution to the decline in evangelism and the decline in churches? Some snazzy new evangelistic method? I've heard some series on personal evangelism that were pretty much designed to push some magic door-knocking technique or to push some particular program, and that's really not the key. Now, we're going to talk a little bit, I think, tomorrow night, particularly about some biblical principles that can help us teach our friends that are lost, or at least invite them to be taught by those who are capable teachers. But that's not what's going to do it. The entertainment-oriented worship is not the key. Now, we might could swell our numbers by having some fantastic entertainment here, But we're going to be getting a lot of rocky ground and thorny ground and not really those who are, who are interested in the truth. It's not a little adjustment here or there, putting some newspaper ads. No, it's sometimes what we need is God to change our complete way of thinking and our mentality as a church. And that's tough. My dad tells about seeing, as he pulled out of the driveway one day, a little pool of oil underneath the on the driveway where he parked the car. And he thought, whoops, valve cover adjustment. Well, $80 to $100. Well, he took the car to the mechanic and said, I think you need to replace the valve cover gasket. I'm leaking a little oil. A few hours later, the mechanic called and said, Mr. Hall, I tell you, you don't need a valve cover gasket. You need a whole new motor. And when we talk about what it takes to become an effective congregation, to reach out to others with the gospel, sometimes what we want is a little adjustment here or there, a valve cover gasket, if you will. Maybe what we need is just a retooling, a whole overhaul of our outlook and our approach. It's easy to preach about this. It's hard to put into practice sometime. But we're going to talk this week about what we can do to help us to get that complete overhaul. Because all the programs and methods will fail if we don't learn first to adorn the gospel of Christ and to let our lights shine as individuals. There's several different ways you can talk about personal evangelism. One is emphasizing methods. And I'm not going to do that this week. I am tomorrow night. I'm going to talk about that somewhat. But the second way is talk about our motivation and our attitudes. And that's what I hope to be dealing with more during this week. What are our attitudes towards reaching the lost? And what are our motivations? This morning, during the class period, I want to talk about two basic keys that are going to help us to reach the goal of being a more evangelistic congregation. And really, I'm not going to tell you a lot of stuff that you didn't already know, but I hope I can just hammer in some things that you already know and maybe motivate you and motivate myself to do better about this. What is necessary to be an evangelistic, growing congregation? Well, first of all, I want us to talk about fervent love for God. Now, I'm not talking about half-hearted love, or I'll attend when I can, or maybe I'll get a chance if it's convenient for me. That's not going to get it. We're talking fervent, intense love for God. If that's there, everything else is going to fall into place. If that's not there, it doesn't matter what we do, it's not going to work. And I want to use as our example, if you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 2. We're going to be looking at the first chapters in the book of Acts. And I want to talk about the church at Jerusalem, the first congregation we read about in the Bible. Here we have a congregation that was effective in evangelism. And sometimes we focus on the miracles and other things, but there was more to it than that. What are some things that allowed the church at Jerusalem to be so effective in reaching out to the lost? Turn to Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 first, and most of us know this passage. We read that those early Christians continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And we'll start off with that. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The word steadfastly means they gave it constant attention. Now, I was teasing Curtis here in the Houston area. You're known for a lot of things, but one of the things you're known for in this area are the mega churches. You got a lot of mega churches around here, thousands and thousands of members. And what are they known for? Well, usually they give constant attention to recreation, big gymnasiums and big recreation programs, or constant attention to fun, or feel good about yourself. But that's the point where congregations we've been associated with have an advantage. Generally speaking, churches of Christ have been known for Bible study. And there's a lot of people out there who are tired of the social gospel and who are tired of the milk that they receive. They want solid Bible teaching, and that's where we can shine. if we will. And yet it's at this very point, importance to Bible teaching, that we sometimes fail. I asked Mary Ann before I came, says, how are the Bible classes there? She says, good. That's great. Because it's frankly not that way in every congregation. I'm sure most of you have been Christians for a while, have been to a place, and here's the auditorium Bible class. Well, does everybody have their workbooks? Well, I left mine at home. Well, we'll just do the best we can, says the teacher as he begins. Where did we get down to last week? I think we got down to number 5 on true and false? I thought we got down to number 1 on fill in the blanks. Well, where was it? Well, just to make sure we get it all, let's just go back to the beginning. We'll just start from the beginning. We'll make sure we get it. Sister Jones, you take number 1 on fill in the blank.
Don't have my lesson.
Oh, does anybody on this side of the auditorium have their lesson? Well, Sister Johnson has her lesson. Well, could you take number 1 on fill in the blank? And you go and kind of read your fill in the blank and true and false. And how much Bible, how much hunger and thirst for the Word is there really? Very little. Now, most of us have been in Bible classes like that, haven't we? That's not the way to do it. There has to be a fervency. But on the positive side, when you see a congregation where the Bibles are open, where there's fervent interest, that's going to make us salty. I always like to ask people, especially first-generation Christians, what got you interested in the gospel? What grabbed your attention? And I'm thinking of a lady in Alabama who told me, I went to a Church of Christ, I believe it was in Alaska, and as the preacher was preaching, I noticed everybody with their Bibles open, and when he would say to look at this passage, they would try to find the passage and read it with them. And when I saw that, I thought, here's some place where they take the Bible seriously. Now, that's a good example. That's the kind of example that's going to help us to be evangelistic, and also going to help us go to heaven, because we really want to know the apostles' teaching and learn it. And I'm talking about a Bible-based study here. I'm not talking about what do you think about the Middle East or are there UFOs in the Bible? And sometimes people get into that. Learn what the book of Luke says. Learn the book of Nehemiah and give some tests. Now, don't publish the grades on the back wall. Don't do that. Everybody gets to grade their own test. But this is something we're going to be serious about. And when we invite our friends and they see that serious approach to Bible study, that makes an impression upon them. But more importantly, it makes an impression on our Heavenly Father who's looking down and seeing what's going on. And we're not just talking about Bible studies here in the congregation. We're talking about Bible studies in the home. Good, serious Bible studies. I clicked on and saw your webpage. You have a beautiful webpage. And a couple of things I really liked on that webpage. One, we're going to have Bible studies for teenagers. Check, and that's good. And there needs to be Bible studies for teenagers in the homes and Bible studies of other kinds. That's a part of our fervent love for God. That's a prerequisite for reaching out to other people. What are some other things that show the fervent love for God in the church in Jerusalem? Look down at chapter 2 and verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of hearts. I want to look at the first part of the verse right now, and later we'll look at the second part. What do? They continued daily with one accord in the temple. They met as often as they could. The more time we spend together, the more we grow, and the more we show our fervent love for God. And if instead of that we see an effort to get away from attendance, and how do you know Wednesday night is included in Hebrews 10:25, and that type of that kills a church. But that I want to be there. I want to be with my brethren. I want to grow. I want the encouragement. That's what shows our fervent love for God. Let's look at a few other things. Zealous preaching of the gospel. Chapter 5, verse 42. After the apostles had been on trial and beaten, and let go after just barely escaping death. We don't see them going and hiding. The passage says, and daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Zealous preaching of the gospel, looking for opportunities to find ways to reach others with the message of Jesus Christ. You know, if we are outward focused to reaching our friends and those around about us, that helps us here in our atmosphere. I'm thinking right now of a brother in New York City. Very good brother, but what Beverly and I call an analytical. The type of guy that observes a lot and he sees a lot he doesn't like, and if he's not careful, he can become very grouchy about all the picky things he doesn't like. And that's the way this brother was. Well, looky there. That's not looky there. Oh, that's, he didn't like it. And he kind of has that sour face sometimes in the service because he sees all these little things that probably should be better, but he just lets them get him down. But one day, this brother brought a visitor with him to services. And that day he was the most pleasant guy, a smile on his face. I did not hear one complaint. Went around introducing to other people. His whole attitude and outlook changed because he had a visitor. He wasn't so concerned about picking out all the little flaws around. He was concerned that his visitor see that there was love there. And that's what happens so often. When we begin to point out the picky little flaws that each other has, what's that indicate sometimes? That we're not really focused outward to find out how to help other people. Zealous preaching of the gospel. Well, what are some other things that indicate this fervent, not half-hearted, fervent love for God? Let's talk about prayer. Have you ever read through the book of Acts and noticed how many references there are to prayer? I've just put a few of them up here. Chapter 2, verse 42, we've already said they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and prayers. Chapter 4, verse 23 through 27, when the apostles were released, they gathered and raised their voice to God with them. Chapter 6, verse 6, when they were appointing the seven men, they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And when Peter was in jail in chapter 12, verse 12, what were they doing? They were praying at the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark. And all these other verses, not dealing so much with the church at Jerusalem, but with early Christians praying, praying, praying. And those are just a few of the references. If I were to ask you, give me five words that describe the church at Jerusalem. You might say growing. You might say giving. But really, I think one of the words you would use to describe that church would be praying. Praying. Now the question is, what about this congregation? Would praying be one of the five words that we would use to describe this church? You know, we ask a lot of questions sometimes when we're analyzing a congregation. What about the congregation over here? Or what about the congregation over there? And sometimes say, is that a sound church? Is it an institutional church? Is that a big church or is it a small church? Is it a church, a friendly church or an unfriendly church? But how many times have you ever heard anyone ask, is that church a praying church? Don't hear that question asked very often. Maybe it's not as high on our list of priorities as it ought to be. I think some of the things I mentioned earlier are very important, but I think that maybe God's list of questions that he uses to analyze a congregation might be a little bit different from our own list of questions. I believe that when God looks at his people, one of his first questions is that a praying group of people. We often talk of restoration. It's really a great concept. Restoration. But so often when we talk of restoration, what do we have in mind? Sometimes we limit ourselves to talk of restoration of some of these acts of worship that can be seen visibly and externally, and we need to. We need to take the Lord's Supper every Sunday because that's what early Christians did. We need to have an offering on the first day of the week. That's what early Christians did. Yes. But how important is it? How important to restore that emphasis on prayer that we see in the first century? You know, it doesn't do us much good to restore a few things if we don't restore some of the most important and basic elements. And that, of course, in this lesson, we're referring to prayer. Prayer, it comes from the heart. Well, may God help us all to do better. And may God help us to do better as a congregation. Well, how can we do better? How can we give more emphasis to prayer? My grandmother, and she did not say, let's go to Wednesday night Bible class. I don't think I ever heard her say, let's go to Wednesday night Bible class. As some of you people who are older may know where I'm heading with this. She said, are we going to prayer meeting? Prayer meeting? What's prayer meeting? Evidently in the 1920s and 30s, and I don't know when this stopped, but Wednesday night was prayer meeting. That's when you got together to pray. Now, I don't know when that stopped. I'm not against Bible study. But maybe it's time to think a little bit more about prayer meeting as a congregation. Dedicate a complete service, or maybe a large portion of it, to prayer. When? Well, the little Spanish congregation I work with in Fairlawn, we meet every first Saturday night of the month. I'm not saying that's what you have to do here, but just an illustration. We meet every first Saturday night of the month for prayer. And what we do is we make a big list. And we have a whiteboard there, and we fill it up with things to pray about that have to do with the congregation. And we just start down the side of the road. You pray for this bunch. You pray for that bunch. There are other ways it could be done. What about prayer meeting? Congregational prayer meetings. And not just in the congregation, in small groups. Get together for prayer. Now, often we have singings. Let's get together for some singings. Great. And that's important. We're going to talk about that in just a little bit. But what about getting together for prayer in small groups? And more spontaneous prayer. And I think we're a little self-conscious. I felt myself sometimes self-conscious. Sometimes I do a better job of overcoming this. We're sitting there talking about a problem and how are we going to deal with it and these aggravating brethren and all of that. And sometimes what do we need to do? Stop right then and there and say, God, help us. Give us wisdom from your word as we try to deal with this challenge. Well, there's just a few quick things. I like Acts chapter 21, verse 5, where when the brethren there were telling Paul goodbye, they went out to the beach, kneeled on the beach, and prayed. There's just some spontaneous type of prayer, type that needs to describe God's people today. So how are we going to be more effective in our evangelism? We've talked about the first key, fervent love for God, and I hope I've given some things that can help us to look at ourselves and try to develop in ourselves and in others more of that fervent love. But now I want to talk about the second key. And that is fervent love of the brethren. Not just half-hearted, not just courteous, fervent love of the brethren. And it's not something, sometimes we say in marriage, you know, it's something you've got to work on. It is right. But let me tell you something, fervent love among the brethren is something you've got to work on as well. And I think here in the first chapters of Acts, we have an example of how they did in the first century and an example of how we can work on our love today. What are some keys that can help us to have more fervent love of the brethren? Well, let's talk about shared goods. Look at chapter 2 and verse 44. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. Somebody says, that's communism. And you know what the answer to that is? That is communism. Voluntarily, my things are your things. That's not Marxism. Go to your civics class. Marxism, where they put a pistol to your head and say, give it up to the government or else, and we're going to redistribution of wealth. But communism is really the true, pure communism. Everybody's just My, what is mine is yours, what's yours is mine, and that's kind of what we're talking about here. Chapter 4, verse 32, when some people did not have enough, what did they do? The multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Now that implies confidence. You've got to have a lot of confidence in one to say, here, keys to my car is your car. I know a few brethren that is that way, but you're given the keys to, if you have a lot of confidence, you can do. What are we talking about? We're talking about love. How did that happen here in Acts? Did that just say, zap, love each other and it happens? Yeah, I've heard some sermons on love. We just don't love each other as we ought to, and we're just going to all be lost because we don't love each other as we ought to. When you get through, you think, oh, I'm depressed. But that's not the way to get people to love each other, is by blasting them that they need to love more. Well, what are some practical ways that can help us to feel more love? And not feel more, to show more love. Well, what did they do in the church in Jerusalem? How they developed it? They spent time in their home. I was going to come back to this verse. Chapter 2, verse 46. They continued daily with one accord in the temple. But notice what follows in the last part of the verse. And breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Where do they eat their meals? With each other. That's a way to develop confidence. I remembered, some of you know Gene and Janice Mabry. They're in this part of the country. And we got very close to Gene and Janice when they lived in Kentucky with us. And I remember Janice calling over to our house and saying, hey, what are y'all having to eat? Mabry said, we're having some Mexican food. And just go, ooh. Mabry said, come on over. We got plenty for you all. And they'd come over. And Beverly would call over, what are you having over there? Well, we're having a chicken casserole. And Beverly would go, ooh, come on over. And that's... so we had a lot of confidence and a lot of love for each other. And that's the way it is. When people are very close, they want to eat with each other. And it's interesting to note that they ate in their houses here. You know, there's really no fervent love if the only time we see each other is here in the building. Now, we can be cordial, but as far as closeness, it takes a little more than, hi, brother so-and-so. Nice weather here. Yeah, might get a little shower today. Hope so. Been kind of dry lately. We'll give you some of our rain from New Jersey if we could. We're buried under, flooded up there. But anyway, another topic for another day. Next Sunday. Hey, Brother Stones, how you doing? Nice. Well, we got a little rain. Need a little more. Yep. See you next Sunday. Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Yeah, there may be some nice feelings that comes from discussing the weather on a weekly basis. But is there really that close, intimate love that's necessary for us to be able to reach out to others? What's the key? Doing things away from the building. If possible, in the homes. I know in New York City, where I work with a lot of people, a lot of the brethren there live in tiny apartments with unbelieving family. And I said, just get away from the building and spend some time with others. McDonald's has the $1 ice cream, and I'm not being partial because I notice that Burger King now, at least in New Jersey, has the $1 ice cream cones too. Get away from the building and go to McDonald's and eat some ice cream. Spend some time away from the building, and that helps. Why don't we do that as much as we ought to? Well, time, we're all busy. That's probably the big one. But sometimes it's just we're a little shy. We all have, most of us, I would say we all are a little shy, but most of us are a little bit shy about that type of thing. I know a few people, I don't think, have a shy bone in their body, but that's another story. And we feel like that maybe if we have somebody at our house, they might look down a little bit. They have a lot more nicer things than we do. I'm reminded of a woman in New Jersey who invited us to her home. And when we went in, there was Mozart chamber music and just the whole atmosphere. And then we went and sat down, and I don't know where she got that china. It was some of the best, most finely ornated china I can imagine. And there was the the drinks and the fine crystal goblets, the kind that if you sing, certain person sing, it'll break. And so we were kind of very careful, but nice, and as the Mozart. And as we left, we thought, ooh, she really has a nice setup. And one day, Barry and I said, let's have her over to our house. And at first, she'll see our... No, we lived in a rough town called Patterson. Patterson is about as rough as you can get in New Jersey. And she wouldn't want to come over here. Well, we got up our nerve. We had her come. And so we had her come, and we did the best we could. I don't remember his hamburger helper or what. But she was just so happy. And when she left, she was almost in tears. She said, thank you so much for having me. Nobody else at the congregation has me over to their homes, and I don't know why. And I told, I think I know why they're intimidated. But they should not be intimidated. You know, if you have a brother in Christ that's loving, he's not going to look down on anything you have. He's going to be happy with the $1 ice cream at McDonald's or whatever you want to give him. But we just need to get over this intimidation factor, and I think I'm not as good as others to have them in my home or to go out with them. Brethren, we're all in the same boat. We're all going to heaven, and we all should love each other. May God help us to spend more time in the home. Don't get fancy. If you want to get fancy, have Oscar Mayer hot dogs instead of A&P hot dogs. Most of you don't know what A&P hot dogs are. Well, I don't even know what the grocery store you have down here is. But I have Breyer's ice cream. I'm sure you have that. But invite not only the in people, and I hope you understand what I'm saying, those who are a little more popular or a little more known, invite some of those who are quieter. If everybody once a month would say, I'm going to either have someone in my home or go out to some humble place, if everybody did that, can you imagine how it would bring us together? Well, I need to go if I'm going to get through here. What's some other keys that can help us? This is something that you don't hear much about. I don't think I preached a sermon on this one time. But I have become to believe this is very important. And this is something I have to work on because it really doesn't come by nature to me. And that is, of course, as you see, warm greetings. Look at all the verses up there. Romans 16, 16, 1 Corinthians 16, 20, 2 Corinthians 13, 12, 1 Thessalonians 5, 26, 1 Peter 5, 14. What do all these passages say? Don't worry, you're not going to read them all. They say more or less this: greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, somebody say, are you saying that God is binding a kiss upon us here? No, he's not. There are other forms of greetings all through the scriptures. There's no one type of greeting that's specified, but what is he saying? You greet each other with affection. And that's important. These are more verses. More verses talk about how we greet each other than talk about the Lord's Supper. Now, I'm not saying that's more important, but it is important in the scriptures. Whatever greeting it should be, holy kiss, holy hug. I've had some people say, I don't think some of the hugs are holy. We better watch that. Hugging's good, but it must be a holy hug. Affection, holiness. I don't think I saw a lot of importance in this till I was in some congregations composed primarily of people from the Caribbean. The congregation in Upper Manhattan is composed primarily of people from the Dominican Republic. And if you don't know much about that, that's about half the major leagues, Dominican Republic. But it's a big deal how you greet each other. And I'd kind of come in sometimes, and I remember when I first got there, and hi, and somebody says, you need to learn to greet the brethren. Well, the way I was raised in Alabama, you give them a nice handshake, and maybe good to keep your distance. Be polite. It's good to be polite. But sometimes we need a little more affection. And I've had to work on myself. I'm not a hugger by nature. I'm confessing my faults here. But I've learned. I don't want to be a cold fish. And here's the thing. By this shall all men know that you're disciples, my disciples, if you have love for one another. When we begin to invite our friends, or when we have our friends come who aren't Christians, and they see on one hand maybe a cold, on the other hand, they see somebody genuinely happy to see their brother in Christ. I think Beverly says if they were a dog, their tail would be wagging. They're happy. And if we can work on ourselves, and it takes some training. I've had to train myself to be a little more affectionate and open with each other when we greet. That's important. And you know where we can start? With our kids. I've made this point with some congregations where I work. Teach your little kids to greet the brethren. And there, I think right now I'm Flushing in Queens. Every time I go there, I have about 6 little bitty kids come up and want to shake my hand. And then they go over and there's another visitor and they go over and shake their heads. Talk about making an impression, a positive impression, when little kids will go up and greet the visitors and let them know they're happy for them to be there. That's great. Now, you got to work on your kids. Start off when they're little bitty. When they're 11 or 12, they get shy. I know because I've been there. But that's an important part of teaching fervent love in the brethren. Well, let's go quickly through a few other things that'll help us to build love, fervent love, the type that's necessary for good evangelism. Well, patience in disputes. There in Acts chapter 6, you have the potential for a big problem, even involving different cultures. Now, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews, that's the Aramaic-speaking Jews, by the Hellenists, Greek-speaking Jews, because their widows were neglected in daily distribution. Now, you can almost imagine this. It's just, you don't like us because we don't speak Aramaic. Well, if you don't like it, just go back where you came from. Nobody's tying you down here. Just go on. And that's so often the type of response we see. But instead, what do we have? Verses 2 and 3. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." We'll give ourselves continually to prayer and ministry of the word. The problem was overcome by choosing Greek-speaking men to take care of the problem. You know, it's tragic. It's tragic, and I'm afraid most of you have seen this like I've seen it, to see a lively, active congregation dying because of some personality clash, the bitterness, the suspicion. The church becomes sterile, a poisonous atmosphere for anybody who's seeking truth. And you can feel the coolness when you enter the building. I could give you some illustrations. I'm not going to. I think everybody has their own illustrations in mind when they think of that. I think there are two errors that we see when there are problems among churches. First is to fight over every little detail with no concept of mercy or long-suffering. But sometimes it's the other extreme. Say that nothing really matters. Lose all convictions. The Bible talks about carefulness with convictions, but also mercy and long-suffering. Turn briefly to Colossians chapter 3. I think here's the solution to that. One more point, and we're going to finish up here. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Notice the description of our attitude towards our brethren in this passage. The adjectives that are used to describe how we should respond to others. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. There's a solution to 99.9% of conflict among congregations. One final point that indicates not only a strong love for the brethren, but I think this also involves a strong love for God, which are the two keys we're talking about here. And that is joyful singing. How is the joy of of being in God represented in the book of Revelation. Singing. 5, 9, 14, 13, all through it, when the saints are full of the joy of victory, what do? They sing. In the Old Testament, how did the Jewish people respond to the joy of the overthrow of the Egyptians? They sang the song of Moses, the song of Deborah, victory songs. It's really an interesting study to analyze those songs and maybe compare them with our singing today. Sometimes I think we talk about taking models of worship, and we should, but what about models for our singing? Congregations that are salty learn to sing. James 5:13, we're talking here about the individual, but it applies collectively as well. What do we do when we're happy? We sing. Constant singing, learning new songs. You know something else I liked about the webpage? Evidently you have a big singing here once a year, and it's a big deal. Great, it needs to be a big deal. Learn to sing new songs. Don't just stick with the old ones. Get together in small groups and sing. Every congregation I've seen that is lively and growing shows their love for God and for the brethren by singing. And now we're not talking about a choir here. Everybody sings. Those who can't sing very well sing, and they can sing with enthusiasm, as we say sometimes. They make a joyful noise unto the Lord. That's what matters. May God help us to give more emphasis to that. Well, we've talked this morning about the two keys, I think, that are going to be prerequisites for being effective in reaching out to others. It may not be what you expected it to be, but before we can think about reaching out, we've got to look inwardly at ourselves. We've talked about the importance of getting over that loss of faith zeal that's often common in second and third and fourth generation Christians. Going beyond a little adjustment to look at ourselves and develop to the best of our abilities that fervent, not half-hearted, fervent love for God. That fervent love for the brethren. We've talked about, used from the first chapters of Acts, the church at Jerusalem as our example. Now, as we go on in the series, we're going to talk in the 11 o'clock service or the 10 o'clock service about improving our vision as far as evangelism is concerned. Tonight, I want to talk about keys for reaching young people with the gospel. Tomorrow night, suggestions for letting the word do its work. And you can tell from what we're talking there, the emphasis is going to be. Tuesday night, working with those of other cultures. And Wednesday night, the Lord willing, a case study. We're going to talk about how Jesus went through this process in John chapter 4 with the Samaritan lady. Thanks for your great attention. And I think I heard the first bell. The second one should be coming soon. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we're aware of that great responsibility we have to share with others your message of hope and your message of salvation. As we are concerned for that, Father, we are concerned for ourselves, that sometimes though we have that message and we have that hope, that we allow ourselves to become distracted with the cares of this world, and therefore perhaps do not show this fervent love for you and fervent love for the brethren that we should have. Help us, Father, to do better. Help us to refocus. Help us to make the changes in our lives that are necessary to make us a salty, bright light in the midst of this world that is so obscure and dark. Be with us, Father. Thank you, Father, that we're so richly blessed. Help us to put into practice these principles from your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.